Well, I'm excited to preach to you this morning from Genesis chapter 12. May the Lord add His blessing to our time together. I'm going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Continuing this morning, this overview of Genesis. Before we go back to Genesis 1 and dive into some of the details, spending several messages overviewing this book from several different vantage points. So we're going to continue this morning with what we started last time we spoke from Genesis, what I called Genesis and the story of the Bible. You could also call it Genesis and the story of history. That is, that if you take the structure of Genesis in very broad form, you break it into two parts, Genesis 1 through 11 and then Genesis 12 through 50, you will find two storylines that are contrasting but also run parallel to join into one theme. And it is that storyline in Genesis 1 through 11 and then 12 through 50 that you see not only in the beginning, in Genesis, in the beginning of time, but you see also throughout the rest of the course of history and will be finally completed when the promised return of Jesus Christ happens. So the main theme is, as Romans 9 declares, God is determined to make known His glory. The storylines, the different themes that are contrasting are God is making known His glory through what He calls in Romans 9 the vessels of wrath. There are those under the headship of Satan himself who would seek to rival God's throne, who question and rebel against His commands, who are not interested in pleasing, serving, giving honor and praise and glory to Jesus Christ. And so you're going to see in Genesis 1 through 11 and then throughout history just the reality of sin and rebellion and then judgment and wrath. God making His power known. God making His long-suffering seen. God making His glory known even through overruling sin and rebellion for His glory. And then Genesis 12 through 50, we're going to see today in more detail, is God determined. This is the story of history. God determined to make known His glory on what He calls vessels of mercy. Romans 9 said God is determined to make known the riches of His glory through on the vessels of mercy through the work, the person of Jesus Christ who has come to reign. I want to just stop for a minute and think about glory. I prayed this morning and I said something like, Lord, we take concepts like glory and we try to describe them. And we even maybe close our eyes real tightly to try to really feel them. And in moments we can believe that we have some conception of Your glory, of the weight of Your presence. But Lord, one day the promise is that all of our blurry vision is going to come completely focus to where there will be no effort to think about, to see, to understand, to feel the weight of your glory. It will be there. We will know it. We will know even as we are known. But brothers and sisters, the greatest striving of your life will be and should be to know, to understand, to experience, to love the glory of God. God's whole purpose in creative history is to make known His glory. And you are here as a, at least most of you are here as professed, having taken your life and given it to God to declare His glory. And so we should want to know, we should want to praise, we should want to feel, we should want to speak, we should want to be about His glory. And so just for a moment, think about His glory. And again, I'm going to strain just for a few seconds to try to have some concept of this. And the only way I know how to do it is just to think about some of the expressions, some of the manifestations of God's glory throughout history. Just understand how weighty it is, how wonderful it is. One of the expressions is when God gave the tabernacle and then later gave the temple. And it's as if this smoke and this weight again descends upon the most holy place, this sacred place that was removed by demand, by command from any common person, that's you and me, even from people who were set apart to do the work of interacting with God and bringing praises to, bringing sacrifices to God, even from the highest one, the chief high priest, even it was removed from him, except for under this special circumstances on one day a year, the day called the Day of Atonement, when he would go and offer sacrifice of blood for himself and for the people. He would have this garment that had bells on it to let people know if he were to die in the most holy place, they could pull him out instead of having to go in and get him because they were not able to go in there. There's some concept of the glory of God. God's glory was so great that man had no frame of reference or ability or even invitation to come and see the glory of God, but they knew it was there. And God even would send this cloud that would go on the, in the daytime every single day in front of, over this ark and in front of the people to guide them where to go so they could see this visual representation of this cloud that moved purposely. And then at night, they would rest and this fire from heaven would descend and would rest over the camp that they could see God's glory is something beyond us. We think of course, that you should spend time searching out, studying, meditating on the expressions of God's glory, the manifestation of God's glory in the Scriptures. Another one that we talk about a lot is Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6. I'll just reference it quickly, where Isaiah has this his eyes open in this vision to be able to see up into the throne of God, and he sees this glorious scene where there's all sorts of activity of the created beings who are without rest, ceaselessly and joyfully proclaiming the holiness of the glory of God. And Isaiah is this human who is watching this, just sort of, he just shrivels in his place. He shrivels in his own conception of himself. Immediately this man, I don't know what his confidence level was before this moment, but in this moment, this man seeing this sight just says, "Woe is me." He is pronouncing the curse that God would curse his enemies with, saying, "Let this curse be upon me. Because in comparison to the glory of God, I am a cursed individual. I am nothing before the glory of God." That's the thought, isn't it? I think about Belshazzar. This is a wicked man. Remember, God's going to see His glory over the righteous and over the wicked. Belshazzar is this man who is not like Isaiah. He's a man who is very filled with himself. He's filled with his own glory. He has a feast to proclaim his own glory and the great conquest that he has wrought and the great lands that he rules over and the peoples that he rules over. He's a man who's wicked and he's filled with wicked devices. And he's a man who has no fear of anything. And then this finger begins to write on the wall. Finger appears. And this finger's writing on the wall. And it says Belshazzar's, basically his bowels just melt within him. A wicked man seeing the glory of God. Our friends, we could go on for story after story. I just want to stop there. And again, understand, this is what God is wanting to do. This is what God is doing. This is God's purpose throughout history. And God's riches. Okay? The riches, is how he describes it, of his glory. So not the green peas that you have just for show, to show that you're eating green. But the steak. The choice cut. The riches of God's glory, he shows through the vessels of mercy. So we've asked a couple of questions in a previous message. What is God doing? We just answered that. And we asked, why is God doing it? We asked several questions. Why is God allowing evil? Why is God showing mercy? But this morning I want us to focus on, well, how does God do this? How does God manifest his glory on vessels of mercy? And the answer begins in Genesis 12. It means before that, of course. But the answer really comes into focus starting in Genesis 12. Remember the structure of Genesis 1 through 11, global in scope, the whole world. Genesis 12 then narrows the focus. Not just one small narrowing, but it goes from all the world, all the way down to one person, Abram. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's land unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis 12 begins a story that will continue throughout the rest of history. As God, by divine grace and unspeakable mercy, speaks one at a time to people who he loves, just like Abram, and says, get out and come and I'll bless you. Now, that's wonderful, but it's even more wonderful in its context. Because the context is what? In 11 chapters, that's not that much in relation to the rest of the Bible, but 11 chapters that has discussed the whole world to this point. Thousands of years of history saying one thing. Sin abounds. In fact, you turn to Romans chapter 5 if you want to for a moment. I would say this. The Bible's much more concise than me, praise the Lord. So you can say that everything I just said is said in two verses in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, Genesis 1 through 11, Adam and Eve take the fruit. Cain kills his brother. That's starting off small, then it gets big. Lamech kills gets bigger. Genesis 5 and 6, God sees the whole earth. And the whole earth is filled with a lust after wickedness. And the thoughts of man's heart, as God sees the world, is only upon evil continually. Sin abounds. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto, you see it there? Death. So sin abounds. What's the end of sin? Sin brings death. Because a holy God is determined to not make the glory of sin known. A holy God is determined to make His glory known. So He endures Cain's sin. He endures Adam's sin. He endures the sin of the world that's increasing for a long, long time. And then He says, that's enough. And so God sends His wrath in a way that has been unparalleled since that point in history. When God sends His wrath, and His wrath does not stop at one family or at one individual or at one house or in one city. There's been other displays of God's wrath on one city, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. But God's wrath covers the earth. And then God gives a fresh start, a reset, if you will. And what happens? Noah gets drunk. His son sees his nakedness. There's more curse. The people reject God's command to go out in this new reset and replenish the earth. Have dominion over the earth. And they gather together instead and said, we will build ourselves a tower. We will rival God. We will usurp His glory. And God scatters the nations. You'll do what I said you'll do. You will go across the nations. But in many languages. Confused. That's the context. That's not just one story. That's world history. To this point. And then Genesis 12 says, and God spoke to Abram. Isn't that something? The focus narrows from huge global to one. And how do you explain this? Well, here's much more concisely. Genesis 1 through 11 is sin abounded. And so sin reigns unto death. Hear that word reign? It's everywhere. It's dominant. It's ruling. Every single person, every single community, every single piece of society, every single kingdom eventually experiencing death. And although the details are colored and varied and different, it's still the same old story. Why did that kingdom fall? Sin. Because sin reigns. And here's Genesis 12 through 50. And the dominant story of the rest of the Bible. And the dominant work of God in the rest of history. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We can just stop right now, can't we? Isn't that amazing? Is there anything more, I gotta get off this, but is there anything more convincing of the reign of sin than the flood? If you don't believe that sin will kill you, look at the flood! The flood is overwhelming in its scope. It's horrific in its even thinking about it. And yet he says, as much as that screams, let me tell you what's stronger than that, what's greater than that, what's bigger than that. Grace abounds greater. Grace reigns unto not just life for 70 years, but grace reigns unto eternal life. In righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does God do this? How does God show the riches of his glory? And the answer to that, God will show the riches of his glory by restoring his relationship with man through Jesus Christ. Friends, this is not just hypothetical. This is not just theoretical to our lives today. Today, you come into this building in some context. And it's in some context of sin reigning. It just is. Right now, there are those of you who are very burdened about something. And that burden is so great in your mind that you entertain the thought, is this just going to fall apart? Is it going to completely fall apart? Whatever that is. Is this going to end in shame? Is this going to end in being confounded? Is this going to end in terror? Well, friend, don't you think that was a pretty important question in Genesis 12? Or even before that? Had God's effort to manifest his glory, God's goal to manifest his glory, been hijacked in the very first person that lived? Had Satan won in the very beginning? And then when God tried to reset in Genesis 6 and 7, did he win again immediately? And the answer is no. No. He did not hijack God's purpose. Grace will much more abound. How do we know that? Genesis chapter 12. God speaks to Abram. So you need to hear this as well. For your life. Now, if you're walking in sin, I hope God is breaking you apart to show I'm going to get my glory. It may be through wrath, but the riches of my glory are displayed in grace, that you might run to Jesus Christ for grace. Well, Genesis 12 is so important, because Genesis 12 begins the story of the gospel. This is what Galatians 3 verse 8 says. I'm going to read it to you, Galatians 3 verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That's Galatians 3 verse 8. Did you hear those words? And the scripture, foreseeing before that God would justify the heathen. What? A holy God? A good God? Who just shows his displeasure with sin by destroying the earth? This passage says God will justify the heathen. You better perk your ears up. Preaches before the gospel unto Abraham, pointing right back to Genesis 12, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Three things about that. Why this story is so important. Number one, Abraham's story is my story. Right? Abraham's story is my story. Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's story of salvation is a story of all those who are saved. His story is my story. Therefore, I have a vital connection, an important connection with Abraham. Secondly, this story is so important because his story is in Genesis form. His story is a story of salvation in Genesis form, or beginning form. We see the foundation for God's work of salvation in Genesis through the story of Abraham. In other words, You know, people have been talking about salvation for hundreds and thousands of years now. And through these thousands of years, they've made all sorts of different ideas about, well, how does salvation come? How does God manifest His glory? So there's all kinds of debate and really all kinds of error about how salvation comes. And so it's really, really important to run to Genesis and see God laying the foundation for salvation in real pure form. To move away from the debate and come right to the Scriptures and say, well, God, how do you do this? How do you do this? How do you justify the heathen? How do you restore your relationship with man? How do you give mercy to vessels of glory? And how do they become vessels of glory? You see God laying the foundation here piece by piece. And so we're going to look at this pretty carefully. Thirdly, at the heart of this story is this question. Before we already referenced it. How can sinful, polluted man be made right before a holy God? Don't run in your mind anywhere. I'm talking about you and me. How can you be made right before a holy God? Now, hopefully, you've pushed from you, at least for a moment, the idea that holy doesn't mean that holy. We're not going to go back to the flood again. But the flood should be very close in our mind right now, okay? That's how holy God is. Now, how can you know yourself, how can you be made right before a holy God? Well, Genesis lays out this expectation. We'll look at two of these today. How does this happen? How does God show His glory upon the riches, upon the vessels of mercy, the vessels of mercy? How does God do this? Number one, by grace. Number two, in covenant. Number three, through blood. Substitutionary propitiation. Number four, through faith. And then I love number five, kept. This is what Genesis says. We're kept by the providential power of God. Okay? So that's a lot, but it's important. We'll look at two of those, Lord willing, this morning. How does God show His glory through mercy? Well, the first answer is, and I hope this is not academic, if it is, God help us. Again, we're talking about us this morning, me individually this morning. By grace alone. Genesis 12 is not the first place we see the concept of grace. It's where grace comes into fullest focus and gets its fullest description of how grace works. But thank God, we see grace in the very beginning. We'll go through this later, but Genesis 3, sin reigning to death, sin bringing shame, sin bringing in curse. We already see grace standing up there as while in the same time that sin is bringing its death, sin is bringing its shame, we see grace standing right alongside there, don't we? We see the promise of grace in the coming Messiah to overcome the curse and to crush the head of the serpent. We see grace standing there even as God clothes these people who are filled with shame over their exposure. God clothes them with coats of skins. We see grace even in God banning them from the garden. We'll talk about that later. But grace is there. And then praise God, the word grace shows up in Genesis 6, doesn't it? What a place for it to show up for the first time. The very first time we see the word grace. Thank goodness you don't have to read the Bible very long before you see the word grace. It comes up pretty quickly and it comes up at just the right time. Before the whole world will be obliterated. Before there won't be any human being whatsoever. You see this beautiful passage, I think it's verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's holy eyes. This is God's perfect piercing eyes. This is God's eyes who have seen the whole world and have said the whole world is only filled with evil in His heart continually. God's been looking at hearts in Genesis 6. And he says the whole thing is polluted. The whole thing is corrupt. By thing, I mean every single person. And then it says Noah found grace. Now, the very fact the word is used to describe Noah just tells you he didn't earn it. And he didn't deserve it. In other words, when God looks upon Noah's heart and looks through his clothing, past his eyes, past his mouth, into his mind, and into his heart, God sees the same thing he sees in every other person who's been born since Adam. Corruption. Death. Sin. Guilt. And God gives grace. The flood is coming. The wrath is on its way. And God warns Noah. God gives Noah the grace to believe his warning. And Noah obeys. And God holds, I don't know what the rain came when God, but God holds off the rain until the ark is completed and inhabited with 8 people and a bunch of animals. And then the rain is unleashed. That's grace. And so here's the reality. Grace is God looking upon an individual in favor and mercy being the result of God's look of favor. You hear that? He doesn't just look and say, oh, wow, that's sweet. I love them. But mercy results. Noah is spared. His family is spared God's wrath. But friends, grace seen in Noah spares the world for a while. Grace is fully, more fully unwrapped in the person of Abram. Abram is not just living off in a desert somewhere. Abram is living in the Fertile Crescent. Abram's living in a place where there was plenty of water. Abraham's living in a place where there's plenty of food. Abraham's living in a place where there are people that he knows. Abraham probably was pretty rich. He had lots of flocks, lots of herds. Abram had a nice life. You hear that? Abram is not some shepherd on the side of the desert who says, well, it can't be worse than this. I guess I'll go over here. It's not it. That's not it at all. But friends, and this is what we must understand as well. Your nice life, your settled place, your comfort level, whatever that is not necessarily, it's a sign of God's goodness. But it's not necessarily a sign of God's grace. Maybe it's a sign of your deadness. Maybe it's a sign of trusting in the wrong things that won't last. Maybe it's all going to burn up. Well, we'll all burn up along with your hopes. So grace is not here in God finding a poor man on the dunghill, on the side of the road, at death's door, and giving him a nice life. Grace is the opposite of that here. Grace is taking a man, secure and settled in a good place, and ripping it all away from him. And saying, you follow me. Where? Not telling you. Well, kind of, but not really. Not knowing whither he went. And so a few things about grace we must understand. Number one, grace is individual. Genesis 12, God appears to Abram. God speaks to Abram. Friends, grace is individual. Grace is personal. We're going to see this displayed even more and more as we see the workings of grace. In irresistible grace, as Jesus said to John 3, you must be born again. But the reality as we see here is grace is to the individual. Grace's blessing covers more, but friends, God's grace is to one at a time, if you will. Praise God for that. Praise God, he sees Abram. He knows Abram. He loves Abram. He gives grace to Abram. Number two, grace is by sovereign pleasure. This is so important. In fact, Genesis will hammer this into your head. God comes to Noah. Sovereign pleasure. Why not Noah's cousin? Noah was no better. Noah was no different. God comes to Noah. God comes to Abram. What about Abram's, you know, whatever. He was not the only rich man in Ur. Maybe he was not the only one in need in Ur. Of course he wasn't. God comes not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. God calls not Esau, but Jacob. God calls not Reuben or Simeon, but Joseph. So it's being hammered again and again and again. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Grace is by sovereign pleasure. Number three, grace is to blessing. It results in blessing. Genesis 12, I will bless thee. I will bless thee. Can I just say, friends, there is no greater blessing than to be the recipient of sovereignly dispensed grace. There's no greater blessing. I'm not going to accuse this morning. I'm just going to say, there seemed to me, I may be way off, but there seemed to be a sort of pall over the song service this morning. It didn't seem to be full-throated. We're singing Lily of the Valley and heads are buried in books. Again, I could be completely falsely accusing you here. Heads are buried in books and just kind of singing. I'm like, Jesus is the fairest. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000 in my soul. I don't know. Friend, I'm not mocking at all. I've been there too. But do you understand, wherever you are, whatever burden you're facing, if you're a recipient of grace, you're a recipient of the greatest blessing imaginable. Yeah. Grace blesses. Number four, grace is powerful. Let's think about it for a minute. One man, 100 years old, with no prospect for lineage. That'd be kind of sad, wouldn't it? We enjoyed children and grandchildren. They're a blessing in our later lives most of the time. One man with a barren wife, with no prospects for lineage, having left his home, so his memory is going to be gone. The memory of him is going to be gone. With no permanent home, in an obscure part of the earth, becomes the father of a nation that cannot be counted with sand on the seashore. Really? Yeah, it's grace. It's grace. Can you believe that? We're linked to Abraham. We just read it earlier, the gospel. The gospel is, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs together of the same promise. Have you experienced the power of grace in your life? When you come to God for other needs, do you understand how powerful His grace is? Again, 100-year-old man, life is over for him, will become the father of the nation that is greater than the sand upon the seashore. That's powerful. And then grace is effectual. It's powerful, but it's effectual. It does what it came to do. Grace does what it came to do. God appears to Abram, Genesis 12. What does Genesis 12:4 say? Let me just read it. Genesis 12, 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. The gift of faith is a gift of grace. It's the gift of God. But friend, God's grace is effective. As the Lord had spoken him, Abram, leave. Again, we already mentioned, from what we can tell, he's in Mesopotamia, he's in the Fertile Crescent, he's in a good place, he seems to be rich, things are settled, he's 75 years old, and he leaves. How do you explain that? Well, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abram, when he had been called of God to go into a place which he should ask to receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Aren't you grateful that grace works? Aren't you thankful that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and it was an ineffective call? Aren't you thankful today to be living here and saying, yes, I should have sung with more energy today. What's wrong with me? How can I not forget that he's the lily of 10,000 to my soul? But aren't you thankful to know that he is the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? That he is your lily of the valley? You have a bright and morning star that is leading your way, and it's leading your way to glory? Don't you understand that you have access to be able to come to God with your burdens and come to God with your complaints and come to God with your sins and know you'll receive a ready audience? He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's because grace is effective. Okay? Well, how do we leave grace? Well, grace is effective. But number two, we got to at least try to run through a little bit of this. How does God show the riches of his mercy upon vessels of glory? How does God show his glory through restoring his relationship with man? How does God do this? Through grace. But number two, it's in covenant. Now we're coming to the end of the hour, maybe 15 minutes or so left. And here's a universal experience for me, and it may be completely off base too. Okay, so I'm being transparent this morning. Usually, when I mention the word covenant from the pulpit, it's like when you're driving your car and the alternator stops working. All the power just starts going off in different places. That's how I look at the audience, like, this person just fell asleep, and their eyes just glazed over, and I think I just lost that person. And that's been my experience every single time. And I'm pretty sure it's not always right. I'm pretty sure part of that's just my inability to talk about the covenant very well. But I don't want it to be like that this morning. Okay? The only way that you could ever be saved, the only way that you could ever come to God in prayer and him accept you, is because God has brought you into his covenant. The covenant of grace is beautiful. It's everything to us. And so let me just say three general things about this covenant, the word covenant. And then we'll look at how it relates to Abraham. But three things that should hopefully draw in your heart to it. Number one, it arises from God's love. It comes from God. It comes from God's love. Let me just tell you this story real quickly. The covenant that God makes with Abram is sort of listed in several different spots. In Genesis 12 where it starts, and then Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17. So it's in little pieces. But there's a story in Genesis 15 when Abram is childless, and he's like, God, how are you going to give me this seed? And God says, Abram, I want you to go, and I want you to take these animals. I want you to kill these animals. I want you to make this sacrifice. So Abram takes these animals, and he divides them in half. And then Abram sits down, as it were. I think he sits down. And then he falls asleep. And this horrible darkness descends upon him as he's asleep. Now remember, God's just promised, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name like, I'm going to bless through you. Your name will be blessed and all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you this land. I'll make your name great. And your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abram's like, I don't have a seed. How's this going to work? And this sleep comes about him, and it's a horrible, oppressive darkness that he's experiencing. And God says, there's going to be a long period of time, 400 plus years, where your people, I don't even have a people, God, but there's going to be a time where your people are going to go through incredible suffering. He's talking about Egypt. So Abram's listening to this, I mean, in his sleep. He has no people, and the ones he is going to have is going to suffer for 400 years. Where's the blessing? And then something happens. And this light, this fire, this lamp begins to walk. And this lamp moves in between these pieces that have been divided. And it walks the game plank. It walks right down the row in between the pieces of meat, these animals that have been divided. You go, what in the world is going on? Here's what's going on. God has made this covenant with Abraham. God is saying, God, the light of the world, the fire that shows the glory of God, the lamp that lightens our darkness, this is God. God is walking between these pieces and he's saying, I am so committed, Abraham. I'm so committed to you. I'm so committed to this covenant that if it fails, let happen to me what has happened to these animals. Let me stop being God if I'm not faithful to these promises. Now, that's impossible, right? Of course it is. What's God doing here? Hebrews 6 tells us, wherein God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability. Oh, Abram, you're old? It's no problem. I committed. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it with an oath. He's already said, I'm going to bless you. But I'll swear to this oath just to make sure you understand how committed I am. Friends, do you understand how loving God is to you? Did he need to do that? Of course not. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he can be withheld from his purposes. He's God. And yet God cares about your soul. I mean, God cares about, let me say it this way, your soul, yes, but God cares about your innermost being. God cares about your feelings. How about that? God cares about your sorrows. God cares about your worries. God cares about your doubts. God cares about it all. You know why? Because God loves you with an everlasting love. That's the language of covenant. Okay? Number two. I don't like covenant, the word covenant either. Part of my job for a long time was look at contracts. I hate looking at contracts. And I know that you guys think, we think covenant, contract, it's true, because it's a contract. It's a binding. Contract language is miserable. So stop thinking contract. Think relationship. Mark Devers in his book helped me out with that. Relationship, this is relationship language. It is exactly what it is. The covenant is a statement. It's a promise. It's the commitment, not just to do something. It is to do something. But it's a commitment to relationship. The Godhead committing itself to you, to adopt you as a child, to marry you as a bride, to care for you as their own, to live together in glory forever, and the God and the Son be the light there, to dwell with them, according to Revelation 21. That's the promise. It's a relationship. Do you believe that about God? Is God just formally and coldly and contractually just doing his job in saving you? No! If he was, he wouldn't have walked through the pieces. Yes, it's a commitment, yes. But it's a relationship he's committing himself to. Praise the Lord for that. Oh, it's not dry, it's warm. And then lastly, we'll talk about this more, probably not today. In fact, not today for sure. This is important. I'll just close right here. This is where I meant to get for most of the sermon today. This covenant with Abraham, the scriptures make a very big point about this. This is a covenant of promise. It's a promise. That's different than the covenant with at Sinai with Moses. Okay? Moses is a covenant of works. This is different. Scripture makes a big point of this. The word promise is used. This is a covenant of promise. That means a couple things. This is a gift. Okay? It's a gift. And it's a guaranteed gift. You hear that? Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. There's a command there. We'll look at this later. There's some conditional parts of this that make you confused. Look at that, I guess, next time. But it's a promise. So the covenant that God is making with Abraham is a foreshadowing. It's a picture. It's a foreshadowing of the unveiling of God's eternal covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, a salvation commitment to send Christ, to call us, to keep us, and it comes from God's fidelity, His faithfulness, His firmness, His commitment to His covenant of grace that will be initiated by God, ratified by God, kept by God. It's a promise. It's a promise. So in other words, this covenant is ultimately not about you. It's about God, the glory of God. But here's the thing about the promise. I don't know where you are today. This covenant is a promise, so it can't be hijacked by you. Aren't you thankful? It's a promise. Now, if you take that, and you run to sin, either you're really, really hardened right now, or you've never actually seen the glory of God. But if you take that, and you're consoled by that, then praise the Lord. Because that's what the Scripture's intended to do. We're in God willing more abundantly to show unto you the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, we'll look more detailed, I guess, next time. I don't know how long this is going to take. To look at the details of this covenant. It won't be dry, Lord willing, if God, the Holy Spirit's here. It'll be, hopefully, heart-assuring and affirming. And it'll be super important to understand, well, how does this happen? How can man be just with God? How can I be right with God? The gospel. Again, Galatians 3. But God, who would justify, let me read it just right. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here's the takeaway. Where are you? Faith is a gift of God. It's a gift to believe. To believe God's promise. To believe what God has said He will do. God will receive glory either in the vessels of wrath, the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy have one testimony: God's grace has reached to me and overwhelmed me with His undeserved goodness. And it's by grace I stand. That's the voice of faith. And so, brothers and sisters, what Peter did at Pentecost to those saying, what do I do? And the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on what God has said. May God bless you is my prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Genesis 12. Thank You the Bible didn't end at Genesis 11. But it continues, and it continues even today in a living way through our lives. Our lives, the testimony of Your grace to us. May we then, Lord, be not worthy, but thankful recipients of grace and live out lives that are filled with the knowledge of Your glory and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.